Proverbs chapter 30. We're looking at, over the coming months, the words of Agur, son of Jakeh, which Proverbs chapter 30 records. And we had our first sermon a few weeks ago looking at the first six verses. But now we'll be moving on to verses 7 to 9. So let's just read from the beginning of the chapter once again. Proverbs chapter 30 from verse 1. The words of Agur, son of Jakeh, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So the man in Proverbs chapter 30 is an exhausted man. We saw last time that this man, Agur, son of Jakeh, is a man who has long desired wisdom. And for Agur, that means more than just a knowledge of the world around him. It means a knowledge of the holy. It means a knowledge of God. But what Agur has come to realize is that without God's own intervention, he will not and cannot acquire that knowledge. And the pursuit of that knowledge has left him exhausted. And that's verses 1 to 4. That's what we saw last time. But what we also saw last time was that in verses 5 and 6, Agur's tone changes. Because actually, all is not as futile as it seems. Because there is a place where heavenly wisdom can be found on earth. There is a route back to the holy, but it is only found in the God of Israel and the word of the God of Israel. Mortal man cannot find out the ways of God by himself, but God has now revealed his ways to mortal man. And so in verses 5 and 6, this is the God then that Agur now submits himself to, the God he now comes into relationship with, and the God he now prays to in today's passage, verses 7 to 9. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to look at this prayer. It's the only prayer in the book of Proverbs, and it's the prayer of this wise man, Agur. And basically, in this prayer, Agur makes a request. He asks God for two things. Two things that, as far as Agur is concerned, are absolutely crucial to him. In fact, they are all the difference between life and death. That's what he says in verse 7. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. So what are these two things then that Agur can hardly live without? And what do we make of them? Well, I have two headings this evening. Two headings that correspond with Agur's two requests. And the first is this, a prayer against falsehood. A prayer against falsehood. Because the first part of verse 8 is a prayer against the threat of falsehood and lying. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. And this is a short request in comparison to the next request, but it's also Agur's first request. So this is something which is important to Agur. Agur is a man who wants to know the truth, and he wants to speak the truth. and he doesn't want to be a liar. Now, before we go any further with this, just notice one thing right off the bat about this prayer. And really, I think it applies to both of the requests that we find here. Agur's primary desire is that he wouldn't do what he one day might want to do. One day, Agur might want to lie. Agur is saying, God forbid it. In other words, this is Agur's prayer against his own sinful appetite and for his own moral good. A few years ago, the Christian Institute was approached by a charity asking for funding, and Colin Hart was interviewed by a panel of trustees, and he was asked the question, what is your biggest fear in the work of the CI? And the staff were told that Colin's answer to that question was this: moral scandal. Because acknowledging one's own moral fragility and praying against it is a very wise thing indeed. It is, in a word, humility. And humility is the first step in the direction of maturity. One of the things that we saw last time was that true men, true human beings, are wise men, wise human beings. Verse 2, Agur tells us that without this wisdom, without this knowledge of the holy, he feels more like a beast than a man. Well, there are some great Christian men out there, great preachers, whose presence commands authority. But in my experience, those men look no more manly than when they are sitting privately with their eyes closed before a service begins, in a state of genuine, unadorned humility. Then, I think, they look manly. Great men and women do not consider themselves great men and women. They cannot, they will not, they must not. They are always aware of the threat of their own sin. And in Agur's case, the sin that he is aware of and he is praying against is this sin of deceit. He does not want to be a liar. Now, you'll notice that Agur has only just mentioned liars, actually, in the previous verse. Do not add to God's words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. That's verse 6. Now, remember, Agur is a man who has a hunger for wisdom. He probably has a reputation for wisdom. People perhaps come looking to him, come to him looking for answers. People are coming to him wanting to benefit from his wisdom. But Agur, I think, realises that when you have this hunger for wisdom, and when you occupy that kind of authority, there could be a tempting desire and a tempting danger of straying away from the word of God, getting excited about new ideas, coming up with new doctrines, and then using all of his eloquence and all of his authority to beautify that which is false and to promote that which is unbiblical. And Agur, well, he's not a Gentile anymore. Agur knows where absolute truth is to be found, and he has his divine standard in the word of God, and now he is bound to teach according to its rule. And he's reminding himself then in his prayer, to knowingly do otherwise is to be found a liar. Lord, may I not do that, he's saying. And we all have a responsibility in this respect, don't we? I have a particular responsibility right now, in fact, as I teach from the word of God. A responsibility not to deviate from what I find in this word of God. But it's a responsibility that all of us have to some extent. Everyone who finds themselves talking to their friends and their family members about their faith, everyone who delivers a midweek, who speaks publicly, anyone who speaks informally, anyone who speaks on the internet about the word of God, as a Christian representing God, we have a responsibility to avoid falsehood, to not deviate from the word that we've been given and not make ourselves liars. And so Agur prays against that, and he acknowledges his weakness, and we should do the same. But then I think, aside from the authority of Scripture, and that is an important point here in verse 6. I think there is a general lesson that we can take from this, and it's this. Agur is simply praying here for the courage to speak truth wherever he finds it and whatever the cost, and this too for Agur is a mark of manhood and maturity. Because stating the truth can be a very difficult thing. You know, for all our society around us might be more knowledgeable than it's ever been, committing to truth remains difficult. It requires strength of character. It requires courage. It requires a conviction that truth matters over expedience. You wonder, don't you, how many people out there in this world, business owners or celebrities or university professors or just regular folk, how many of these people privately would agree with us that, say, transgenderism is something which is absurd and damaging to society and really utterly ridiculous and upside down? I expect probably most people think like that privately. Many people, maybe. But if it means losing their job and losing their reputation and losing their relationships, how many of those people will actually say what they think about that? And how many will just quietly play along with the madness? It doesn't take much pressure, whether that be pressure from authority, pressure from society, pressure from tradition. It doesn't take much pressure to make people lie, or at the very least, suppress the truth. It's why a whole country can become complicit in something like the Holocaust, while even the church itself remains largely silent. You know, we talked this morning about the importance of submission to the authorities. But if submission means the suppression of truth and the suppression of conscience, then that can't ever be good, can it? We must be those who are prepared to say what is true, even when there is every pressure upon us not to. And Agur does not want to be most people. He doesn't want to be the kind of man who saves his own skin by parroting half-truths. He's praying for the courage here to be able to state absolute truth. And I think here we have, again, something which is at the core of manhood itself. These are the ethics of manhood. Clarity of mind, a desire for truth, and the conviction to speak it. You know, over the last 20 years or so, Christians have spent a lot of time attacking Richard Dawkins, haven't they? Richard Dawkins has a hard time in evangelical sermons. And Richard Dawkins, of course, is a blind fool. There's no doubt about that. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Richard Dawkins is a fool. And he is a fool who is blinded by falsehood. And for that reason, then, there's nothing more frustrating than watching one of those debates from 15 years ago, 10 years ago, of Richard Dawkins up against some Christian apologist and watching the Christian apologist get thrashed and terribly beaten in this argument with Richard Dawkins. There's nothing more disheartening and frustrating than watching that. But at the same time, I've often felt that there's something in those old-fashioned atheists which actually I quite liked. And it sounds strange to say, but even in those moments when they were beating some Christian in a debate, I could almost say that there was something virtuous, something noble about what they were doing there. And I think it's this, that because while many of those atheists might have been blind fools, many of them were also intelligent men who had no problem saying what they honestly thought. In fact, they were often more committed to facts and logic than many of today's politicians and academics and journalists and public speakers, and often more than the Christians they debated. And as it happens, actually many of those atheists are now speaking out on issues like transgenderism, such like. And so I think it's important to say this. Insofar as a man cares about truth and dislikes falsehood, And insofar as he winces at bad arguments and fallacies, and insofar as he has the courage to say what he sincerely believes, there is something noble there, even if we're dealing with a blind fool. Blind fools can possess a manly wisdom that many Christians seem to lack, a courageous love for truth. And so let us be those who can pray with Agur. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Let us imitate him in that respect. So this is a prayer against falsehood. That's my first point. But then secondly, this is a prayer against extremity. A prayer against extremity. Because what's this second request he makes in verse 8 and carries on making throughout the rest of these verses? Well, he says there, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither poverty nor riches. It's a prayer against extremity. It raises questions, though, doesn't it? Why should poverty be feared when so many holy men face it? Why should riches be resisted if the book of Proverbs itself says that riches are often a reward for the wise? Well, this, I think, is what Agur's concerned about. He's concerned about how his own fragile person might respond to the extremes of poverty and riches. So many people out there desire riches. Agur sees the extreme, sees the threat of that extreme blessing upon him. So many people out there think that the worst thing about poverty is discomfort. Agur is concerned about what sinful thing poverty might make him do. So let's take these two things in turn. First, the danger of riches, and then secondly, the danger of poverty. Firstly, the danger of riches. Agur says, feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full. Agur doesn't want to be full. I read from Deuteronomy a little while ago. Deuteronomy is a book which warns us about the danger of getting full. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read those verses, and what we found there is the Lord promising to give Israel the land of Canaan. And it's not a curse upon Israel, of course not. It's a blessing. It's a great land that they're receiving. It has springs of water, and it has wheat, and it has vines, and it has olive trees, and it has honey and bread and iron in the rocks and all sorts. And we read these words in Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. It's a good thing. But you see, good though that blessing may be, in Deuteronomy 8, it is immediately followed with a warning. Verse 11. Take care, Moses says, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. And this is the important bit. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells us about the perversity of the human heart. And the human heart is perverse, so perverse that it responds even to blessing with sin. Moses warns the people in verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. This is a threat of fullness. What does fullness threaten? It threatens forgetfulness. And it threatens pride. Deuteronomy 32 goes on to talk about how Israel will respond to being full. It says, but Jeshurun, that's Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Israel is led astray by his fullness. Israel becomes like a man in a restaurant who eats and eats and eats, and yet when the chef comes into the room, he never even looks at the chef, because he has become so absorbed with the food that he's receiving from his hand, he's forgotten even to acknowledge the one who's giving it to him. You think of a man like Solomon. Even a wise man like Solomon could find himself led astray by his fullness. So this is what Agur fears. This is what he's concerned about. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And I would encourage us all then to take this very, very seriously. Because we have a lot, don't we? That's true. We have a lot. Relatively speaking, when you look at history and you look at the world around us, we have a lot in this society. A lot in our houses, a lot in our fridges, a lot in our bank accounts. Many of us are full. And that is a blessing. The fact that I can get whatever I want, that I can watch whatever film I want, whatever music I like to listen to, that's not inherently bad, it's a blessing. And in one day we will be fully full, if you can put it like that. We will enjoy more fullness, even than the land of Canaan could provide. We will have a heavenly country, and we will be full forevermore. So fullness is not inherently bad, but Agur is telling us then that before that heavenly country comes, fullness is always a risk. And the risk is forgetfulness and pride. And I'm just warning you then this evening, don't underestimate that risk. Full, easy life Christians are vulnerable to that. We must never become those who become accustomed to just having. Having without asking, having without thanking, having without the knowledge that we might not have and that we don't deserve to have. And really what Agur is praying for here then is that God would delay their heavenly country for the sake of his soul. Can you pray like that? Can you pray to your God saying, Lord, don't give me too much. Don't give me more than I can handle. Don't fill me too soon. Fill me in the heavenly country, but until then, I'm afraid that I won't be able to handle it. That might seem like a very strange thing for you to pray. Might seem like you're praying against your own good. Actually, Deuteronomy 8 says the opposite. It says actually there that God led the people to Canaan. He took them through a terrifying wilderness. And for what purpose? Verse 16, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. So if God hasn't given you riches this evening, and he hasn't given you incredible success, and he hasn't given you a full fridge and a wonderfully rich and sumptuous lifestyle, then that might be best for you. That might be God's blessing to you. He's leading you away from the risk of fullness. And he's actually doing you good. Think of it in that way. So that's the danger of riches. But then, secondly and finally then this evening, the danger of poverty. The danger of poverty. So what does Agur say here? Well, end of verse 9, he says, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So Agur does not want to be poor. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because given what we've just said, we might think that Christians have no grounds for praying against poverty. We might think that they should welcome poverty. Poverty, persecution, pain, these are the flames of refining, aren't they? These are the things which make us tougher and make us more holy. These are the things that we should be praying for more. We shouldn't be praying against them. We should welcome them. That might be what we think. And indeed, these things can be blessings to us. But Agur tells us that there's also a good reason to pray against emptiness and poverty, and it's this. Poverty can likewise tempt us. See, once again, Agur is concerned about his own moral ability. His fear is that if he becomes impoverished, he might be overcome with the possibility of taking matters into his own hands and stealing. That's his concern. And think of it like this, that the rich man no longer sees the need to pray for his food. He just receives it as a given. That's the danger of fullness. The poor man no longer sees the use of praying for his food. He's too desperate to pray for his food, and so he steals. And that's the risk, then, that Agur is concerned about. And I think, then, that there is a principle here for all of us again. And the principle is this, that emptiness and desperation and poverty, those things come with their own temptations. Yes, they might be used by God for good, but they could also lead us to sin. And for that reason, we shouldn't positively desire those things. I don't think Agur is just worried about stealing. I think he's worried about any selfish, sinful activity which is done out of a state of desperation. And perhaps we could think of other examples then. You could think about the man who withdraws into sexual license when his wife has withheld herself from him. You could think of the university student who throws herself into a chaotic lifestyle after her overly sheltered upbringing. You could think of the pupil who is so undervalued in the classroom that he begins to cheat on tests. We could think of the child who has been so deprived of friendship from others, he becomes himself the school bully. So you see, there isn't anything sinful about being poor and empty, and God might use it for our good. But as all of those examples show, when we are at our most desperate, we are vulnerable to sin. Because when we are empty, sin itself can offer to fill us. And that's what Agur fears. So Agur prays against riches, and he prays now against poverty. He prays against the extremes. Now, I do want to apply this a bit more to ourselves in just a moment, and we are going to do that. But before we do that, let me just notice something else here in verse 9. I said that Agur is afraid of sinning out of desperation. Actually, it's more specific than just sinning. What he actually says in verse 9 is that, in particular, he's afraid of profaning the name of his God. That's what he says at the end of that verse. Literally, lest I do violence to the name of my God. That's what he's saying. So what's he concerned about there? Well, Agur's concern might be that profanities, blasphemies, will leave his own tongue. Like Job, he'll be tempted to curse God and die. But more than that, I think Agur's real concern is that if he does steal, he's concerned about how that will reflect on his God. He's concerned about how his sin would damage God's glory and spoil his reputation. You know, our pet sins in our lives are dangerous things, and we warn ourselves rightly about the damage that they might do to us one day if we don't mortify them beforehand. We said before that Colin was concerned about moral scandal within the Institute, and that's a wise concern to have. We should always be checking ourselves. Many good Christians have wrecked their reputations because they haven't caught sin early. But let me ask you this. How often do you think about what your sins might do to God's reputation? Make no mistake about it. If you as a Christian sin, if you fall into scandal, your God will be dragged down into that scandal with you. You won't be able to easily say, look, this is my sin, it's got nothing to do with him. No, inevitably people will look upon you and they will say, some God he has, who can't even control his own children. It's important that we think of it this way. Every time you sin, every time you step down into the filth, you do that holding the hand and bearing the name of your Father. That should be a big deal to you. That should be a big incentive not to sin. We should be concerned about the name of God. And this is exactly how Jesus teaches us to pray, isn't it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's what we Christians want. We want the name of our God to be holy. That is what Agur wants, and that is what we should want as well. Now, I mentioned the Lord's Prayer just there, and this is interesting because actually Agur's prayer here in verses 7 to 9, we've said already it's the only prayer in the book of Proverbs, and in several respects it shares things in common with the Lord's Prayer. So just notice a couple of these things. Both prayers, the Lord's Prayer and Agur's Prayer, are concerned with the name of God. He doesn't want to profane the name of God, and we pray for the hallowing of God's name. Both prayers are concerned about temptation. But then there's one more thing, and this is bringing me back to my overall point here, and this is where I'm going to be ending. Both prayers ask God for what is needful. Let me just explain to you what I mean by that as we finish. So we've talked about Agur praying against the extremes, against riches, against poverty. That's what he's praying against. But what is Agur praying for? What does he positively desire? What's he positively asking for here? Well, he asks in verse 8 for this. He says, remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And here comes a request. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. Or we could translate it, feed me with my needful bread. It's the same Hebrew word for bread. Or as some translate it even, feed me my allotted bread. And I think you can probably see where I'm going with this. Because that request is certainly not unique to the prayer of Agur. It's right there in the centre of the Lord's Prayer as well, isn't it? Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread. And it's interesting, actually, because that word daily, or bread of the day, that word's found nowhere else in the Bible. It's only found in the Lord's Prayer. It's a very unusual word, and it's a word which could be translated something like needful. That's not a bad translation. Give us this day our needful bread. Our bread for the day, our allotted bread. Probably it's coming back to that idea of manna. That's the kind of concept behind it, the way in which God sustained the Israelites day by day by day, giving them just enough, their daily manna, day after day after day, sustaining them in that way, just as much as they needed for the day. Deuteronomy 8 mentioned that, didn't it? We read there that the Lord led the people through the wilderness to do them good. He fed them in the wilderness with manna that their fathers did not know, that he might humble them and test them to do them good. So he led them through the difficulty of the wilderness, but not without giving them their daily needful bread. So in other words then, the Lord, Jesus Christ, is having us pray like Agur. And Agur's prayer is really this. Lord, I don't want poverty, I don't want riches, I want what I need. Or we could put it like this, Lord, give me what I need, not what I want. He's asking what is needful on his journey through life, his daily bread, his needful manna from heaven. He's asking that God will guide him and try him, but not destroy him. That God will feed him and sustain him, but not indulge him. He's praying for what is needful. And so I challenge us all this evening then, can we pray like that? Can we pray like Agur? Can we pray like Jesus tells us to pray? There's nothing wrong with praying for good things. When you feel like the exam goes badly, and when the business is in decline, and when the church is shrinking, and when your health is failing, you can boldly pray that the Lord would reverse all of that, that he would give you good results, that he would give you a prosperous business, and a growing church, and good health. All of that you can pray for, but at the same time, I think there should be a caveat to those prayers. A wise qualification which we learn from Jesus and we learn from Agur. And probably it's in the back of our minds already, but it wouldn't do us harm to express it every now and then. And it's this. But Lord, as much as I desire that good thing, Give me what I need and not just what I want. And if it's not good for me to have that good thing, then so be it. Do not let me have it. That's what it means to pray like Agur, I think. Yes, Lord, keep me going. Keep me afloat in this life. Keep me fed. Keep me warm. Do not allow me to fall into desperation and poverty. Lord, forbid it. Lord, please do be gracious to me in my exams. Please do be gracious to me in my business, in my health, in my church, in my family. Don't let me become so desperate that I fall into sin. Give me what is needful to serve you faithfully. But at the same time, do not give me more than I can handle. Lord, I accept it. If those excellent exam results mean nothing but pride for me and a fall into sin, then do not let me have them. If that health and that wealth means that I stagnate as a Christian and do not progress any further and stop depending on you and think I've accomplished it all of my own strength, then do not allow me to have those good things. That's the qualified prayer of this wise man, and it's a good and wise thing. Do not allow us, Lord, to have the liberty of settling down into a God-denying luxury. No, keep us active. Keep us in jobs which require our muscles. May we have just that level of trial and stress to keep us going. Don't give me the happiness I want, but also don't allow me to be defeated by gloom. Have me mature as a man down that upward path into wisdom. And by praying like that, then, we will acquire a wisdom and a maturity and a manhood. And we pray then that the Lord would bless us as we seek to do that. Amen.